This time now, and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 6. We've covered a lot of ground already, really, haven't we, if you were to think of it. Let's stand when you get to John, chapter 6. Find verse 41 through 50. And it's also on the back of your bulletin. We're going to pick up this discourse in the middle of Jesus's discourse about him being the bread of life, the absolute satisfaction for our soul. So let's read together from John 6, 41 through 50. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die." Father, help us now to come under your word again, to understand it with more clarity, to get a better understanding of who you are and what that means for us both today and forever. And may we find ourselves, Lord, on the right side of this scripture today. We give you praise for the grace that enables us to do that. We pray for our children as they spend their time in the word too, that they too will see Christ as the true bread of life that satisfies their very real needs, even at a young age. And be with us, Lord, as we apply our heart and our mind to reckon with the profundity of the word of God that lays before us. We give you thanks in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. In this discourse, in John chapter 6, looking back over the earlier section, Jesus has just proclaimed himself to his listeners to be the only and the sufficient answer to mankind's most deepest and real needs. He has said that a person's spiritual hunger and spiritual thirst will be fully satisfied when we look upon him, come to him, and believe in him on his terms. He's very clear about that. We have to look, come, believe on his terms, not on our own. And for those who do come to him on his terms, the way he has called us, there is the promise of peace in heart and mind and soul that begins today, will take us through the valley of death and into eternity. Jesus promises eternal life to those who see him as the true bread of life. That's his promise. And he is not just all talk. You know, Jesus isn't just all talk with no action. He was a man of action, wasn't he? He has just, in the preceding record in John, performed miraculous signs to point us to him being that very person. He has recently, the day before he said these words, fed 5,000 people at least, men at least, maybe 10 or more thousand, including women and children, with bread that he had multiplied. Throughout the Gospel of John, as throughout the whole scripture, John, he is woven into this, what we call an urgent invitation to believe, right? The Gospel of John is an urgent invitation to believe in him, to look upon him, to come to him, to believe upon him, so that we will have eternal life and that we will rise, right? At the last day. But woven into that invitation to believe, which seems to put the emphasis on our coming and our looking, our believing, woven into the whole gospel and the whole scripture, is this essential element of the way a person really comes to believe in Christ. And it's this, that before the human response to the good news, which is very important, there has already been a purely God-driven initiative that will assure a person's salvation. That is, that God the Father has purposed in eternity past whom he will save and give to his Son. He's going to give a people to his Son. And his Son will receive each one and keep them and protect them and preserve them until the last day, when we will hear his voice and be risen up from the dead and be raised up, not to judgment, but to eternal life. And that is what John is weaving into his text in the Gospel of John, which is also woven into the whole of Scripture. And we looked at that last week in verse 6:37, where Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out." And the sense here is that God has made a decree that those whom he will give to his Son, they will come. And they will believe, and the Son will keep them and preserve them and not lose any one of them. There is a blessed assurance in this doctrine of salvation. It doesn't take away the human responsibility of responding at all. But it does place the emphasis on God's saving power. So in God's economy of salvation, nothing is left to chance. Isn't that good news? That nothing is left to chance. It's not a take it or leave it, it's up to you. I've done my part, now it's all you. For if it were left to chance, we would have no chance. Because dead people don't respond much to things. We are dead in trespass and sin. Nothing is left to chance, yet there is a human responsibility to this divine dimension. And that is, we still must believe. And that's on us, isn't it? Go figure it out. You can't. That's what the Bible teaches. And what we do, rather than cringe and step back and run away and fight, the correct response is to bow in humble adoration and worship the great God who is sovereign over all things. And this is the way he has declared it in his word. What an opportunity God has given us for eternal life, right? What an invitation he has given us. But I see in our text here today, there's a certain reaction of the leading Jews, when it says the Jews, and John normally thinks when he mentions the Jews, he's usually referring to those who are in the leadership position. And what a reaction they have to this most powerful announcement of Christ, that I am the bread of life, he says. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. Come, believe. Look at their response. Grumbling. They grumble. They grumble and they murmur. They grumbled, it says, about him. And people have been grumbling about him ever since, haven't they? We are a grumbling people, us human race. We grumble against God against Christ, because we don't like by nature what he represents. So how about you this morning? Have you looked upon him and come to him and believed in him for who he is, the true bread of life? Or do you have some reservations? Is there still a bit of grumbling and murmuring in your soul about him? Still resonating, still not working for you? Or even as a believer who has said, yes, I believe, do we have any tendency still to grumble and murmur against him? John in the gospel, it seems here, is purposely associating the grumbling of those present day Jews with their ancestors in the wilderness following the Exodus. They were good at that too, weren't they? The freed, delivered Hebrews from slavery and oppression coming out of the bondage of Egypt, which represents the world of sin and slavery, corruption, into the journey to the promised land, wasn't long before they became grumblers and murmurers. If you look in Exodus 16, we looked there last week, but I'm going to go back because not all of you may have been here, and it's a week is a long time. Exodus 16, shortly after the deliverance, they set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed. So 45 days after, approximately, right? 15th day of the second month. It's not too long, 6 weeks. After years and years and years, and hundreds of years in slavery. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." I read that last week, but I wanted to read it again because that was the nature of the people of Israel. They grumbled very soon after being delivered. And it seems that John, in his writing here, is purposely associating the present-day Jews with the grumblers from their past. So they, the Jews, the past, had grumbled against the first bread giver, whom they saw as being Moses, and now they were grumbling against the second bread giver, Christ himself, which in effect was really grumbling against God, wasn't it? And Moses told the people in Exodus 16 verse 8 that you are not grumbling against us, but actually you're grumbling against God. They don't like to hear that, but that's what they wanted to do. So Jesus is proclaiming in this discourse about the bread of life, having just fed 5,000, and now he's talking about the bread of life and they grumble about him. He is associating, who he is proclaiming, that the manna in the wilderness was a foreshadowing of himself, which it was, wasn't it? As great as the manna in the wilderness was, because it gave them and sustained them life to live their life, he was standing before them saying, "I am the bread of life. And he who comes to me will never hunger again." And he's also associating the grumbling of the people in the wilderness with the grumbling about him today. Same things happening here. They were an ungrateful people. So the question, I have two questions, is why did they grumble? And then how did Jesus respond to all this negativity? So many negative people around. How did he respond to that? And we'll see, hopefully in the passage, the majestic, transcendent character and nature of Christ that would cause us to lean ever more into him as the true bread of life, to receive all the promises that he has given us in Christ. Why did they grumble? Well, John tells us exactly why they grumbled. Verse 41. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that what came down from heaven." That was why they grumbled. In spite of Jesus' works, signs, and words among them, which they could not deny as happening. There it was. He didn't only do one thing. He did multitudes of things, right? But in spite of that, they showed their grumbling about him was due to their refusal to look beyond what they thought they knew about him. They thought they had full knowledge of his roots, of his origin. They knew him. And it just didn't line up. They could only think along human thought patterns. And this is always a problem when we're trying to convince people or when the Word of God tells us that Jesus is God come down from heaven. As long as we think along human thought patterns, we won't believe, right? This doesn't make any sense. And we see that in the text, verse 42. This is why they're grumbling. They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" You see that? They say, "We know him. We know his mom and dad. He's just this, he's Jesus from Nazareth, the carpenter's son. We know his roots." You cannot come from two places, right? You can't come from Nazareth or from Joseph and Mary and from heaven. And you came from over there. So how can you say you came down from heaven when you didn't? We know where you came from. We know your genealogy. And what you're saying doesn't figure. Now, they did not doubt that he might have had a divine calling, like Elijah or Moses or Isaiah and all the prophets. No question, divinely called. But none of them said they came down from heaven. Did they? So they were ticked off that he actually said he descended from heaven. In the Gospel of Matthew, in 13:54, it's interesting that Matthew puts a different slant on the same thought. In Matthew 13:54, where Jesus is rejected at Nazareth, they say, "And he coming to his own town, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, 'Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him. So there they're saying, how could a mere man have all these power, wisdom, and authority? But in John, it's like, how can this guy say he came from heaven? So they write him off. Why? Because they're grumbling because they refuse to look beyond human thought patterns. They refuse. And they were into genealogies, right? They hadn't read the genealogies in Matthew or Luke. They weren't willing to go back that far. And now we see what they lacked, which we now have. See, we have the distinct, at least in the Gospel of John, the advantage of having read the prologue. See, they didn't read the prologue. No one told them the prologue. Right? The first 18 verses of the Gospel of John, where this whole magnificent origin of Christ is laid down. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in him was life, and the life was... And it talks about the true nature and identity and origin of Christ who was to come. Yes, he came through parents, but not in the normal sense. The Jews were unaware of the virgin birth of Christ, right? They weren't willing to go there. And therefore, they were unable to recognize his true identity. And the point here is when we're proclaiming, presenting Christ to an unbelieving world, as long as people insist on Jesus having earthly origins, then any saving faith in God is shipwrecked. When people make Jesus less than he actually is, then you're not looking and coming and believing in him on his terms. You don't choose who your Jesus is. Jesus declares who he is, and we come on his terms. Unless we do. If we insist on anything less, saving faith is impossible. And Jesus is going to point out that no, already has, that no one will share in this offer of God's salvation on the basis of their own insight and knowledge. That's important. Men, being smart cases that we think we are, we think we're intellectual and theological by ourselves, think that we can figure things out on our own. And that's not true. We need serious help, intervention, illumination by the Spirit of God. See, these Jews, the grumblers, were mistaken in thinking that they could sort out the question of theology, especially regarding Christ, just by sitting around and thinking and talking it through amongst themselves. And so they were unaware that they needed the grace of God to open up their hearts and minds to hear and learn the truth about him. So there's the grumbling Jews, stuck in tradition, stuck in works-oriented salvation. Remember, the theme here is eternal life. Jesus has raised everything up to eternal life as opposed to just physical life, right? And he's raising them up, trying to get us to raise up to think higher. So how does he respond to all this negativity around him? One thing he doesn't do, he doesn't seek to defend himself. He wasn't like offended or upset or feeling rejected. He didn't come out and defend himself. He said, come on guys, let me explain. He wasn't concerned about what people thought about him. He came to declare the truth and reveal the truth. So what he did, he did not seek his own defense, but rather he just rebuked them. His response was, do not grumble among yourselves. Don't grumble among yourselves. So that's what he didn't. He didn't seek personal defense, rebuked them. And then what he does, he just goes into this tremendous section where he's going to reiterate what he's already said and underscores this truth, that the human inability to gain salvation apart from divine enablement. See, the theme is eternal life. And they've asked him, what work must we do to be doing the works of God? Remember that? And Jesus said, this is the work of God, to believe on him whom he has sent. And they came back and said, well, what work do you do to prove that you are the one to whom believe him? So in this work thing. And Jesus reiterates and underscores this human ability to earn salvation apart from divine enablement by saying this, verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. This is similar to verse 37, which we read earlier, but it takes it from a kind of a negative point. In verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and I will receive them. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. That's a very positive statement, right? In verse 44, it's more of like a kind of a negative side of it. Unless, or no one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Putting the emphasis totally on the drawing of the Father. He is saying for the second time, therefore, verse 37 and now in verse 44 in a different way, the second time, that ultimately salvation depends not on the believing, but on the drawing action of the Father. Without the drawing action of the Father, there's no believing. And this drawing of the Father will be evident when people come and believe. When you come and believe, it's evidence that you've been drawn by the Father. And this drawing, this word, is not to be regarded as a wooing or a coaxing. God doesn't woo people to himself or coax or plead or gently just, come on. He invites, but it's not a begging, pleading. In fact, the word for draw in the Greek, in the text here, and also in a few other places in the New Testament, implies that while there is a drawing going on, there is actually a certain resistance to the drawing. And we see that in a couple of places. At the end of the Gospel of John, 21 verse 11, you'll find that's where that the apostles, after a night of fishing, Jesus comes and tells them to cast the net. And they catch a full net of fish, and they are to drag it up onto the shore, or draw it up. It's the same word. There's the sense of drawing this net of fish up onto the shore. Also, when Paul, in Acts 21:30, where Paul is being dragged before the authorities, it's the same word for drawing. There's a dragging going on. And there's a sense of resistance or reluctance. The fish weren't just like running up. They were being dragged up in the net. There was resistance. I don't think Paul was like running along with them, being wooed to come before the authorities and coaxed. He was being dragged there. And even in the gospel where Peter takes his sword, he draws the sword out of his scabbard, is a good word, to slice off the ear of the servant, that sense of drawing. It's that same, there's still resistance when you draw out. So that's the implied sense. It's not a coaxing or a wooing. There is a certain resistance to the drawing. Which, does it not go hand in hand with us? That we tend to resist the drawing of God by nature, don't we? And this shows our, what the Bible calls our depravity. That though this great, merciful, compassionate, loving God whom sent his Son to die for us, out of his goodness, out of his love, not out of our goodness, because there wasn't any, even though he offers us that, we by nature reluctantly resist the drawing. You may say, well, I just came running as fast as my little legs could carry me. No, you didn't. Maybe in the end you did. But before, the years of darkness and just whatever, was he not drawing you then? Yes, he was. He just keeps drawing those whom he will bring. You know, those of you who came to Christ later, you can look back and say, wow. Did I run away from God? Right? Uninterested. So it exposes our natural unwillingness to come. So know also, if that be the case, which I think it is from the scripture, we have to understand that the cooperative effort of the Father and the Son here, this divine dimension, the Father sending the Son being obedient to the Father, for ungrateful, grumbling people, and the Spirit of God who brings about conviction of sin, bringing repentance in our heart, and causing regeneration, the making alive, bringing to life of our previously dead souls. So that's why it's important to understand this drawing action is vital. When Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, it's designed to take away the illusion that coming to Jesus is a matter about which one can freely decide on the basis of one's own knowledge and understanding. There are some schools of thought which would say that is the case. That it's just totally up to your free choice of knowledge and understanding all by yourself. And they'll find scriptures to try to avail of that. But the whole character of the scripture is that God draws, and no one comes unless the Father who sent me draws him. It's a crucial scripture. And it makes the gospel greater. Because it's God. God and us. And in between God and us is his Son dying on the cross. And so when Christ is lifted up, as in John 3:14, to die, why? So that all men will be drawn to him and see him and look upon him and believe upon him. Which is why we say this often, that why is it that some people can stand at the cross and have the gospel preached and some will just bow before him in humble gratitude and thanksgiving, while the other side just shrug their shoulders and say, I don't get it, and off they go. Even though intellectually they're understanding what's being said, okay, I understand Jesus dying on the cross for my sin, so what, they say. They're responsible, but they're also resisting the drawing power of God. We don't know the whole picture. It's not ours to know. But ours to know is that the invitation is to everybody. That's why we need to preach the gospel and command people to repent. Well, Jesus isn't finished with his response. He's reiterated what he said before. He's underscoring the human inability to come apart from God's prior work. And then he moves on by giving proof of their refusal to come to him by appealing to the written word upon which they have claimed to have been taught. These Jews would have definitely said, we've been taught by the scriptures. We believe in the scriptures. Well, Jesus, in his classic rabbinic way, and this may be taking place in the synagogue by this time, John 6:59 says he said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. So there may be this dialogue going back and forth. He says, verse 45, it is written in the prophets, appealing to the scripture, and they will all be taught by God. And what he's alluding to there is a loose quote from Isaiah 55:13. We read beginning of Isaiah this morning in Sunday school, where we see the depth of despair for the Israelites who are turned away from God. By the latter chapters in Isaiah 54, where Isaiah is looking ahead to the coming age, the new covenant, the messianic age, the peaceful, triumphant age. And in 54:13, this is where John loosely quotes it from, Isaiah says, all your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. Speaking of this newness that will come. And the same thought is taught also in Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 33, I think. 31, 33 to 34, if I can find my Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31, 33 to 34. Well, I'll read it from 31, 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. This teaching element of I'll put the law on my my law in their heart. He's going to teach them this deeper meaning of the newness in the spirit of the law of God. And back in John, what Jesus, I think, is doing, he's exposing again their refusal to come and be taught by God. Because he's saying, I'm here in your presence teaching you the very things of God, and you're refusing to come to me. And this is evidenced by this next words where he says, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes what? To me. You say you're learning from the Father. In fact, back in John 5, we looked at that earlier last week too, John 5, 45 through 46, in the previous discourse, where Jesus again is having an issue with the Jews. He says, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Jesus is exposing their refusal to come to him because they are not willing to be taught, in effect, by God, but by him in their presence. He's exposing their refusal. And as if anticipating their ongoing, Jesus always anticipates objections. He knows the heart of him. He knows the way we think. And he anticipates their objections. He does this, he restates next the unique relationship he has with the Father. He's gotten in trouble for this already, and he will continue to get in trouble again. But he restates the unique relationship that he has with the Father that no one else could possibly have. He says that in verse 46. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Reminds us of chapter 1, verse 18, the last verse of the prologue. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. So at the end of the prologue, there's this establishment of this unique, one-of-a-kind relationship between the Father and the Son that no one else can enter. No one has seen the Father except he who is from the Father. He has seen the Father. And then to close out this most emphatic declaration, he's in John chapter 6, he restates again with full authority what he has already said before. He's not backing down. They're grumbling against him. He's not going anywhere. He restates what he has said already, and he does this with one of his famous truly, truly statements again. Verse 47. Truly, truly, I say to you. And that, when we said that again, when Jesus says truly, truly, there's no argument here. This is a declaration, emphatic declaration of truth. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. That's what he's saying. And he is appealing to his objectors, to his grumblers, if you like, to investigate his claims for themselves. By being willing to heed this now special revelation of the Father that has been foretold in the scriptures, to which they hold fast to, and which is now standing in their presence. See, by nature, the human heart is unwilling to investigate. In the Colossians 2:7 discipleship series that we've done in the Navigators, they used to have like five courses instead of three, but one of the last things they did was encourage the group to have a series of six studies. They called it Investigative Bible Studies, IBS, where the whole point was to invite unbelievers in your neighborhood or your friends, and you invite them to your house to investigate the simple question, who is Jesus Christ? Using the Gospel of John. Who is Jesus Christ? Let's investigate. Let us let the Word of God just tell us who he says he is, and let's trust the Word to do its work. Because that is the ultimate question in the end, isn't it? As we move and have our lives amongst an unbelieving world, who is Christ? Well, one thing he said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. That's pretty attractive, isn't it, when you think about it? Deepest needs met in me, Jesus is saying. The deepest. And he says, I'm here, right now. He's not getting in their face. He's just there. And they can't handle it. Because they say, we know you. You're Joseph's son. We know you. In spite of what you've said and done, we know you. You didn't come down from heaven. Well, Jesus, closing out this passage, he raises the stakes. Jesus is really good at raising the stakes. Let's bring it up another notch. He raises the stakes about what his coming, what his presence should mean to them. He says in verse 49 and 50, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat it and what? Not die. He's raised it up. He's just said, you know what? Your fathers did eat the bread. Miraculously provided by your father, the father in the wilderness. It sustained them physically. They needed it to live. The 40 years, that was their food. That was their staple, wasn't it? Without their history. But God's gracious provision for them enabled them to live. But they still died. The manna in the wilderness wasn't the true bread of life. It was the bread from heaven, but the true bread of heaven was coming. And he was now there. And he stood before them. Speaking of himself, this is the bread that comes down from heaven. So that one may eat of it. It gets more, and as we get on in the text next time, it's going to get more like weird, if you like. We're talking about being cannibals. We're going to talk about eating the flesh and drinking his blood. It's quite an image, isn't it? So much so that the people will grumble even more. And even the disciples say, I don't like this at all. This is going somewhere where I don't want to go. And they leave him. So this is hotting up, this discourse. Jesus isn't trying to mellow it out and say, okay, let's back up a little bit here. No, he just keeps on pressing on. Why? Because it's urgent. It's urgent. There's no time to lose. Because people are dying in unbelief and without Christ. Raising the stakes, the wilderness wanderings of their fathers and the provision of manna from heaven was a life and death issue, yet they still died. It was not designed to save them entirely, was it? Completely. It was designed to sustain them. Then, speaking of himself. So what's been happening here is recently he's been on the slopes of the Golan Heights on the other side of the lake. Feeding 5,000 with bread. They've been talking about the manna in the wilderness. So there's this bread in their mind. They've got the bread from the past and the bread from the very recent. And there he is standing right before them saying, I am the fulfillment of all that. They have two kinds of bread on their minds. And he is presenting himself as the true bread of life. Jesus, as the bread of life, come down from heaven, sent by the Father to do the Father's will, to receive all those whom the Father would draw to him, was their answer to death. Think of it that way. Jesus is the answer to death, isn't he? He's the answer for life. but he's also the answer for death, which is where we're all going. There is no other answer available for death other than Christ. So this is the first of his I am statements. I am the bread of life. He's got lots more to say, hasn't he? He's going to, towards the end of in John chapter 11, he's going to say, I am what? The resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me shall live, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you want to never die? Doesn't that sound appealing? I want to never die. I will die a death, but I need not die. Why? Based on the I am statement of Christ. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me and believes in me and eats of me will not die. So what has Christ done? He has met the grumblers. He understands why they're grumbling. He doesn't try to appease them. He just restates what he's already been saying. Underscores what he's been saying. He appeals to them to investigate his claims. He uses scripture. He shows that the scripture was a foreshadowing of himself. And here he is in their presence. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am the door. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am who I am. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and the end. I am God. The proof of all this is in the cross of Jesus Christ, where the great I am willingly took himself out of the picture, so to speak, to become a living sacrifice for those whom he would save, bearing the awful weight of our sin on his sinless body, dying a sinner's death, though he himself had done no sin, enduring the sheer wrath of God, until it was finished, died, buried, raised on the third day to life, appearing to his people, teaching them for 40 days, ascending back into heaven where he had come down from, where he rules and reigns for the last 2,000 years, building his church as his disciples come to him and in belief go out and preach the gospel to all nations. And we're on that timeline, aren't we? Here we are. We're in the church age. The story's ongoing. And here we are. We are on the cutting edge. The cutting edge of the story. Right? We're right there on the cutting edge. The only thing to remain is either our own physical death, when we will then be ushered into his presence and rise with him on the last day, or he's coming again to bring all things to an end. And we need to see ourselves in that story. This is our book. Do you see yourself in the story, not just seeing it as good verses to get you through this life? It's to get you through life into eternity, isn't it? And it's all for what? The glory of God. Our highest good. So that all will see that God has indeed sent this marvelous Son. I am the bread of life. Whoever, open invitation, comes to me shall never hunger again. And whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Deepest spiritual needs, deepest whatever need you have, satisfied. Beginning now, on until the day of eternity. May we be a people that resonate with these sayings of Christ, these teachings of 2,000 years ago, fresh, living, active, relevant for today. Right? In a world that does not know him very well or care for him because we don't study him. We have our own views about him. We need to become more equipped, adept at being able to talk about the Savior using the terms that he himself has described himself so clearly to be. So may you find yourself today sitting in this church, resonating with the declaration of Christ, coming to him in faith, far from being a grumbler who refuses to come. Amen? And let's pray. Father, thank you for your incredible drawing power. In spite of our reluctance to come, you draw us. And we know that the resistance is always unsuccessful to those whom you draw. But it is the drawing power that is always triumphant. Lord, may this truth weigh upon us, for those who already believe, that we may continually allow ourselves to be drawn to you and to follow you and obey you without resisting your will. And those, Lord, who may be here who cannot say they know you as Savior and Lord, may you put in their hearts a truth, a conviction that you are, in spite of their reluctance, drawing them to yourself. Help us, Lord, to be good ambassadors for you. Help us demonstrate that we believe in who you said you were and that our lives line up with who you said you are and we say you are, and that our lives show that we are indeed satisfied with you, the true bread of life who came down from heaven. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Amen.